So we're in John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, going through the end of the chapter today. I'm going to start off asking you a couple different questions. First one is, if you believe in Christ, why do you believe in Him? I mentioned earlier of that conversation that this fellow is having with other Christians about the resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, would you still be a Christian? And the guy said yes. If you do not believe in Him, why don't you believe in Him? I certainly can't presume that everybody in here believes in Jesus. And so why don't you believe in Him? I want to look at these two questions before diving into the text. First, if you believe in Christ, why do you believe in Him? Most scholars and polls reveal that the overwhelming answer today is that people believe in Christ because they took an irrational leap in the dark. In 1980, so this was, 32 years ago, I shudder to think what the poll would say now, but the Gallup poll says, quote, "We are having a revival of feelings, but not of the knowledge of God. The church today is more guided by feelings than by convictions. We value enthusiasm more than informed commitment." Christian apologists agree with the poll. J.P. Moreland writes, "I'm always encouraged by my use of intellect and how I approach my vocation, select a house, or learn to use a computer. I'm encouraged to use my intellect in those things. But when the sphere of my private spiritual life of faith is in view, it is my heart. It is my heart alone that operates." R.C. Sproul says, "We live in what may be the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Western civilization." And the most famous atheist of the last century, Bertrand Russell, once said, "Most Christians would rather die than to think." In fact, they do. This year, for the first time in history, it looks like a Mormon will gain the nod as the presidential candidate of one of the two major political parties. And I learned in listening to that White Horse Inn yesterday, believe it or not, that Joseph Smith actually tried to run for president. But he didn't get the nod. 5 years ago, this could not have happened. 5 years ago in our country. But so much has changed in 5 years that Mormonism is now viewed by almost everybody as simply another denomination within Christianity. And I bring this up only because the Mormons are the classic example of faith as a leap in the dark. You've heard of the famous burning in the bosom. What is it? Well, this is according to a Mormon Wikipedia. It says, "In answer to our prayers, the Holy Ghost will teach us through our feelings and thoughts. Heavenly Father will answer prayers, typically through feelings of their hearts and thoughts of the mind." A professor at Brigham Young writes, "I would never tell anybody to try to prove the Book of Mormon is true through physical evidence. Just because of the way metaphysics and epistemology, it's not possible. And so you have to get the testimony some other way. And then the evidence will become very clear." Perhaps one Mormon blogger put it best to a person struggling with reading through the Old Testament. He says, quote, "I hope your testimony isn't based off what you read, especially not the Old Testament." More specifically, the Mormon idea of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is such that a person feels new information and identifies it as the Spirit. You feel new information, and then you say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Mormon missionaries are taught to ask people visiting the Mormon temple, "How do you feel when you're on the temple square?" And then they explain to them which feelings are from God and which are not from God. The heart of the Mormon religion is feelings. You are asked to accept Mormonism not because of its truth claims, but by how you feel about it after you go home and pray. And yet when you ask many Christians what they believe, their answers are not much different. Christians today believe because of feelings, not truth. Like Engelbert Humperdinck saying, feelings, nothing more than feelings. Whoa, 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 feelings. You never thought Engelbert Humperdinck would ever be in a sermon, did you? Frankly, this explains why so many of our churches are so heavy on entertainment and light on substance. Even though they're not playing Engelbert Humperdinck in the churches for their entertainment. The reaction against this is a kind of irrational faith. And the atheist is the one who is reacting against this. And today's atheism is setting itself up as the only rational faith to hold. It acts like it alone is the intellectual view. So you say, well, why don't you believe in Christ? Well, because I have intelligence. I'm smart. I've thought about it. That's why I don't believe. Enlightened people, you see, they don't believe. People of reason, intelligence, science, they don't believe because religion is opposed to reason and faith is opposed to intelligence. Of course, the atheist is presupposing something very basic. They presuppose that God has not spoken to us or given us witnesses. They just presuppose it. He hasn't told us anything. How do you know? Because I know. They tell us what it must look like if God decided to speak to us. And clearly, the way the Bible describes God's speech, this is not the way it's supposed to look. And therefore, God hasn't said anything to us. And so they throw out all rational biblical evidence before it's ever even called before the court of human opinion. And that really gets at the heart of the matter. As C.S. Lewis put it, for this kind of view, it is God who is in the dock. It is God who is on trial before human judges and not the other way around. And they make it sound so intellectual and rational and reasonable. The Christian religion is utterly reasonable. In fact, Van Til said it's the only reasonable thing to believe. That's how far he went. Jesus does not ask anyone to suspend reason or to check their brain at the door or to make an irrational leap in the dark concerning belief in him. In fact, his stance is the opposite, as we're going to see in our text today. But neither will he allow us to pretend that God has not in fact spoken clearly on spiritual matters such as who he is, who his son is, and the work that they're doing together. What he does is solve both problems that we create for ourselves by telling us about many witnesses that have been given to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is to be believed upon. The passage today gives us five witnesses outside of your own experience that confirm that Jesus is who he says he is. Here's the five. Himself, John the Baptist, the works that he is performing, the Heavenly Father, and the Holy Scripture. In the book of John, there's actually two more witnesses that make for a perfect number of seven. They are the Holy Spirit and the disciples. But since they're not in the passage today, we're only going to look at the five witnesses. The first witness is Jesus himself. Jesus is a witness to his own deity. And of course, Jesus is making all kinds of claims that are making the Pharisees very angry in this book. He will destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. He does the work of the Father. He is one with God. He is the Messiah to come. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All of these kinds of comments. Based solely upon who he is, now he will say this later in John 8:14. He will say, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Based solely upon who he is, because he is God, you are to believe what he says, because he's God. But is this enough for you to believe in him? Well, for most, it's not. And really, it shouldn't be. Well, now you say, well, how can you say that? Okay, think about David Koresh or Sun Moon Sung Moon, or Joseph Smith, or Jim Jones, or Muhammad, or any number of people making claims to be God or to be speaking for God. They are a witness. But the only witness they give is that of themselves. It's the only one. They say, believe me, because I said so. Now, of course, it's true that they have great powers of persuasion. But persuasion is not a witness. It's a manipulative tool. Perhaps they do some kinds of wonders. In fact, the Pharisees know all about wonder workers. But when it came to Jesus' miracles, many were saying that only a man from God could do these things. Cult leaders have another power behind them, and they can't do the things that Jesus was doing. And the power they have is demonic. So when it comes down to it, you really only have their word to take on it, and maybe the word of a demon. And that's not very trustworthy. It's interesting that Josephus, he was a historian just after Jesus died, tells us about several people in his own day, this was before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, who went around claiming to be Messiah and deluding many people. One man was a guy named Theudas. He said, I'm a prophet, and I want to baptize you in the Jordan River, and that I will make the waters part like Moses did. But the civil leaders of Judea caught a hold of what he was saying, and they sent a squadron and chopped off the man's head, and so it amounted to nothing. He tells you of several others in his antiquities and histories. I bring up these false teachers because John 5:43, when Jesus returns to his own authoritative witness, says, if another man comes in his own name, you will receive him easily enough. How true it has been that throughout the ages, people so easily follow people that come in their own name. But one like Jesus, they are so quick to dismiss. Jesus is directly attacking the Pharisees, who were quick to follow almost anybody who came claiming to be the deliverer, claiming to be the truth, claiming to be from God. But they wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus once they found out the things that he was saying about himself. While Jesus' testimony is enough because of who he is, he does not rest his claims on himself alone. And this is critical. In fact, this is really the hinge upon which this chapter turns. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. You might have thought, well, why do you add verse 30 into this text on the witnesses? He says, I can't do anything on my own. He's been talking about judging and the work of the Father. I do everything that he tells me to do and so on. I can't do anything on my own, and that includes even being a witness. So we read Deuteronomy 19 for the law this morning, and according to the law, it has to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses that something is established. Jesus never breaks the law, and so he gives more witnesses than are even needed. And he does this, he says, so that people might believe in him. Now this is especially the case with John the Baptist. John is the second witness. In one way, John is a unique witness among these five, because he's a mere man. Jesus explains the problem with John being a man. He says, not that the testimony I receive is from a man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. It's critical to say that Jesus' deity is not true because some guy says that it is. This is not a matter of human opinion. Because which human could ever be certain in himself of anything about God? And even if he was, why should anybody else believe him? Jesus refers to John as a burning lamp. But you remember what Jesus was called back in chapter 1 with regard to a lamp. He wasn't called the lamp. He's called the very light of the world. And that shows Christ's greatness over John. Nevertheless, all these things being said, Jesus gives John as a witness. He says he's a witness about what I am telling you. He explains the reason for including John. He says, so that you may be saved. So here's the logic. Since Jesus' audience has accepted John earlier as unquestionably truthful and accurate, as a very prophet of God, the logic of the situation demanded that they should believe his verdict about Jesus. John as a witness was established a long time ago in this gospel, back at the very, very beginning of chapter 1. Remember all the language about witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." John bore witness. He said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." All back in chapter 1. This last one is important because it's a segue to the fourth witness, which is the Father. And we'll get to that in a moment. Notice, though, now that John did not even know Jesus at first. Even though he was his own cousin, it had to be revealed to him by God. And so even John's witness is not an end, it's not in and of itself something that he makes up. It comes from God. People followed John, they listened to him, except when he talked about Jesus. And now they won't believe him. And so Jesus offers more witnesses, even though John's testimony is quite true. So we come to the third witness. John 5:36 transitions from the second to the third. Jesus returns to his own testimony, just for a minute, to prove that his own testimony is greater than John's, because the works he is doing are the works of the Father. The works he is doing, that's the third witness. These speak for themselves. Like John the Baptist, whom they, in fact, did receive as a prophet of God, and therefore they should have believed what he said about Jesus, this is the very same way that the works are. The first works are the miracles. You may remember Nicodemus, who was an unbelieving Pharisee at the time. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Did you hear that? He admitted it. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, this is what they had themselves admitted. We saw in John 9 when we did the sermon on that a week or two ago. "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" they were asking. So when Jesus brings up the miracles, all he's doing is pointing out what they already know and are admitting. That's one of the extremely important facts about these witnesses. In fact, he's using their own words against them. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And now, I'm not sure I can point this out strongly enough. I think it's the most important point I'm going to make this morning. It is critical that you see that the Pharisees already know this. Just like they know that John is a prophet and they received him as such. The problem is not the witness, but their failure to believe it, even though they know that they should. You see? Do you see the difference? The problem here, the problem of unbelief that Jesus is pointing out, is not a rational problem, it is a moral problem. They do not believe the witness because they do not like the implications of what they are saying. And they do not like the implications, not because it isn't true, but because it's going to force them to be confronted with the sin in their lives, which remains unrepentant. I think about Korah, the cousin of Moses in the Old Testament. Korah knew perfectly well that Moses was from God. But when Moses began to tell them that they must listen to Moses and not to Korah, Korah got furious. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to lead the people. In fact, he even had some rights because he was a priest so designated by God. But he was not Moses. And for his defiance of God's authority, God put him and his rabble and all of their family to death in a violent upheaval when the earth opened up and swallowed them all alive. That's the way the Pharisees are thinking. It's a moral problem. We want to be the ones in charge here at the end of the day. And the point is, Jesus is greater than Moses, but the people don't want to accept this, especially the leaders. In fact, this has a connection with the fifth witness, with Moses, that I'll bring up in a moment. Before going on to the fourth and fifth witnesses, I want to point out another work that Jesus is doing. He says, the works that I am doing. It's tempting to think that he's just talking about miracles, but I don't think that's all he's talking about. I think he's also talking about his teaching, because that's part of his work. And his teaching testifies about the truth. And again, the Pharisees knew it. Matthew records the Pharisees admitting this. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. They said this. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the word of God truthfully. And then they add, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, something Jesus is going to bring up here in a minute. Because you're not swayed by appearances. Now this takes us to verse 41. Jesus again returns to himself. He says, I do not receive glory from people. Same thing that was said there in Matthew by the Pharisees. And they knew this to be true. And they admitted it. Their conclusion was that his teaching is true and godly. And they're probably being sarcastic, but they still admit it. How strange it is that people would admit things about Jesus up to a point. But when he begins to confront them on the deep levels of their sin, or to talk about his own unique status as God, they quickly turn against him. You see, if how God reveals himself were up to you, if you are the one who got to choose how God should tell you about himself, you would never choose a revelation that forced you to repent of anything. Who would do that? And yet people know instinctively that Jesus' miracles and teachings are from God. They said it. It is an objective witness that they were to believe, but they wouldn't receive. Their belief stops at the point of Satan's. And it will not turn to God for forgiveness of their sin. So we come to the fourth witness. The fourth witness is the Heavenly Father. There's probably a connection to some degree with John the Baptist and something that Jesus says, as well as a connection with the fifth witness of the Scripture in something else that he says. So let's look at this. Jesus says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me, in verse 37. And then he adds, his voice you've never heard and his form you've never seen. So let's look at the first one, his voice you've never heard. It's possible that the voice, his voice, the voice you've never heard, is a reference to the voice of the Father heard by John at Jesus' baptism. They didn't hear the voice, but John did. Now, the people heard something. It's reported in a couple of places, but they didn't understand what they heard. John did. So this is not a purely subjective thing that you just have to take John's word for it, that he heard the voice of God. Just that they didn't understand it. Now, John's gospel hints at this. But we mostly know about the Father speaking at the baptism from the Synoptic Gospels. And so some have argued that there's a bridge here between the witness of the Father and the witness of the Scripture in the Old Testament. So what they're going to do is they're going to come and say, when he says, his voice you've never heard, that, well, this probably isn't talking about the baptism and the Father's voice. It's probably talking about something from the Old Testament. Some text from the Old Testament. Like, for example, Moses, who hears God's voice. And the same thing would then be true of the second phrase, his form you have never seen. That this goes back to Moses, who saw God face to face, or to Jacob, who wrestled with God. And I'm not sure what to do with this claim, especially the one, his form you've never seen. And that they're basically suggesting, well, a bunch of Old Testament saints did see the form of the Father, but just that you haven't seen it. Because in looking in the commentaries and all the proof texts for this, and saying that they saw the Father, it seems to me that none of them ever saw the Father. They always saw the Son. Jacob didn't wrestle with the Father. He wrestled with the Son. And the angel of the Lord is not the Father. The angel of the Lord is the Son. So I'm not opposed to the idea, but I think I would want some better proof text that they actually saw the Father. It does seem to be the case that besides John the Baptist and the disciples, some in the Old Testament did hear God the Father. I think of Isaiah, for example, who gets the word of the Lord that tells him about the servant. Tim has been going through this for weeks in Sunday school. If the servant is Jesus, then whose voice is he hearing? He's probably hearing the Father's, unless God is speaking in the third person about himself, like Jimmy in Seinfeld, right? Likewise, it's probable that a couple of people saw God the Father in the Old Testament, possibly including Moses, who saw his backside, and Daniel, who sees the Ancient of Days. Problem is, none of the proof texts and the commentaries ever bring these ones up, which I find really weird. It is interesting, though, just for kind of a side point, that Moses and Daniel are never describe God's face. And it is the face of God the Father that no one has ever seen. Jesus' point, though, is that the Pharisees have not seen or heard the Father, and yet the Father has testified about the Son, and that he's telling the truth. But if they've never seen him, and if they've never heard him, how can Jesus use the Father as a witness? Well, the point is, just like the previous witnesses, they should have known that the Father spoke to people in the past, and that he bore witness about the Son. They should have known this. I mean, their whole life was devoted to studying the Scripture. And so Jesus introduces this fifth and final witness in our text today, which is the Scripture. So John 5:38. Now it adds a third problem before it gets to it. He says, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Now that statement would have made them fly off the handle, I guarantee it. But he said it. And it's also related to something in the Old Testament, and Jesus' answer proves it. Moses says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It shall not depart from your mouth. The book of the law refers to the five books of Moses. It's a synonym for the word of God. It says, David says, I've stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Jesus is saying that this is not true of the Pharisees. But the strange thing is, the Pharisees would have been the first people on the planet to think that they were storing up God's word in their heart. And Jesus tells them why they haven't. The Scripture is the fifth witness for Jesus. It tells you about Jesus, and they have not believed its testimony. Verses 39 through 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They do not believe in the one whom the Father sent, but they should have, because they say they believe the Scripture. And again, this is like the other witnesses in that they love the witness, But then they hate the message, thereby showing that they don't really love the witness either. But Christ is the sum and the substance of God's word. As Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Jesus says you do not have the word abiding in you. And how does Paul interpret that? You do not have the word of Christ. Or let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And of course, who's the word? The word is Christ in John 1:1. Now, this fifth witness is so important and remarkable to me that I'm going to preach the whole sermon on it next week. It gives us the key to reading our Bibles, which frankly, almost nobody in our day and age is hearing about or understands. The scripture is written to testify about Jesus. What scripture is he talking about? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? And Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and James and Jude and Peter and Revelation? No, he's talking about the Old Testament, the only scripture that the Pharisees had. The Old Testament bears witness about Jesus. He is its message. The Old Testament foretold, typified, taught, and embodied the person now standing right before their eyes, doing the works of the Father. He was foretold ahead of time, told beforehand. It was told where he would be born, what kind of birth he would have, where he would live, where he would minister, who he would come to, what kinds of things he would teach and do, how he would die, and that he would rise from the dead. Why, in John's gospel alone, no less than 18 unmistakable references to the Old Testament occur, most of which are given in direct application to Christ, and there's a whole ton of allusions that come after that. The New Testament does not just make stuff up about Jesus, but continually and insistently explains him from the Old Testament. He was typified like the image of Abraham Lincoln on a penny, except for the remarkable thing is that in this case, Jesus came before. He existed before. And he comes after. He's typified in Old Testament ceremonies, sacrifices, celebratory feast days, clean and unclean distinctions, stories that people undergo, that you read about and teach your kids, by the prophets and the patriarchs and the Exodus, and in so many other ways. The stories themselves tell you about Jesus and how often we just moralize them. They typified him for us in the very actions commanded, stories explained, or persons named in the text. He was taught about in the law of Moses. All of the law reflects his holiness and the way he would come to do business on the earth, and that he was the very giver of the law in the first place. And I think especially, we need to see that he is a character right there in the narrative itself. He is Israel's angel, its prince, the one who oversaw them, who led them out of Egypt, who wrestled with Jacob, who talked to Moses in the burning bush, who made a covenant with them, who forgave their sins. He fought with them and appeared before the warriors of the Old Testament. He was enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. He spoke to Hagar, ate with Abraham, fought for Joshua, appeared to Manoah. Indeed, the whole scripture testifies to and about Christ. But along with the rest of the witnesses, they would not even have its testimony. The very book that they held so sacred, that they studied like no other and esteemed above all else. Jesus said their problem was that they viewed the scripture as an end to itself rather than as a means to the end of seeing the Savior. Yes, it is possible to worship the Bible and not the God in it. So many people do this today as well, whether they're fundamentalists that pick and choose laws to obey and think that they're righteous because of it, or liberals who try to dissect the book into a million pieces in order to destroy its message, or reformed people who use it as a book of theology, and that's it, or evangelicals who turn it into a cookbook and a science book and a book of morals. It's about every other book except the book of Jesus. No one is immune from worshiping the scripture rather than the one to whom it points. And none of you must do this. You must not take pride in your knowledge of God, but in the God who has given you knowledge. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord who gave you all things. And get your glory from Jesus. So we go through these five witnesses and we ask, well, what's the point of telling us about these witnesses? Well, Jesus tells you in verse 34, I've mentioned it once, it's worth repeating, so that you may be saved. Yet, you see, Jesus cares about your salvation. He wants you to be saved. But it means believing the many witnesses that tell you about him. He does not ask you to take a radical leap into the void of irrationality and mysticism. He does not expect you to check your brain at the door. But he does expect you to believe the witnesses that speak about him. And he does not permit you to do so on your own terms. Because then you will be like the Pharisee and you will be cold-hearted and hardened against the Son of Man. Because he does not act the way that you wish he would act or that you would expect that he would act. And your expectations will preclude even listening to the witness in the first place. So Jesus gets at that when he says, I did not receive my glory from people. He does not act in a way to please you and I. He only acts to please his Father in heaven. And in this, he is wholly unlike anyone who has ever lived. And a single one of you in this room that can say, I only act all the time to please the Father in heaven. Because you're acting to please each other all the time. Trust me, as a pastor, I know. I know how people act. They act differently around a pastor than they do around other people. Jesus wasn't like this. He only acts to please the Father in heaven. And in this, he is wholly unlike anyone who's ever lived. And so he expects you to listen to the witnesses and to follow them and to see how they do, in fact, scream out to you that Jesus is God, the only begotten God of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what they're yelling to you. And please understand something else. This is something people confuse all the time. It is not the acceptance, it is not your acceptance of a testimony that makes the testimony true or false. People think that they do a poor job of explaining Christ because somebody doesn't believe in him. An argument is not good because somebody believes it, it's good because it is sound. A witness is not true because it is accepted, but because it is accurate, and because it corresponds to reality. These five, in fact, the seven witnesses of John, correspond perfectly to reality. Their testimony is true, and their arguments are sound, and their subject is the only God in the flesh who comes to save people from their sins. Following down the trail of unbelief is a perilous journey. And this trail begins with a sign. And the sign says, I do not love God. Jesus tells them bluntly, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Why? Because you do not receive me, though you would receive anyone else that comes in mine in his own name. The lack of love is caused by a desire to receive glory from somebody other than God. You care more about them than you do about him. You put your hope and trust in someone or something other than him. This is where you find your fulfillment and not in Christ alone. And this in turn causes you not to believe in Christ. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's what idols do in our lives, friends. That's what the worship of other things does in our life. It's what sin does in our life. It creates unbelief. Because you cannot receive the glory of God if you're looking for the glory of other things. It's not possible. And so all that is left then is judgment, which is a theme that was pretty significant in the middle part of chapter 5. What then happens is that one of the witnesses ends up accusing you before the Father. Jesus says, "Do not think I will accuse you." Why? Because I don't have to. So he picks on the case of the Pharisees. In their case, their own book is going to judge them. "There is one who accuses you," he says, "Moses, on whom you set your hope." You set your hope on Moses. "But if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me." How terrible to believe in the witness rather than the one to whom the witness is pointing. It's like Paul in Romans 1. God creates everything. And so what do? We worship what he created instead of the one who made it. Like the rest of Scripture, this message is not only for those who have never believed upon Christ. We all long to be saved and to make it to the end. And how important is that in the New Testament? Finish the race. Make your calling and election sure, and so on. There's such a thing as assurance that we can have. And assurance is a subjective thing. And you need to rest your assurance not on your feelings and your burning in your bosom, because you might have had a bad pizza last night and that feeling is actually heartburn. You need to rest your assurance upon the witnesses and to listen to them and to follow them and to trust their testimony. If you believe only because of that burning in your bosom, what happens when the burning goes away? When the feelings wane? Many are tormented with a lack of assurance. They live in a constant fear of not knowing if God has really saved them or not. The witnesses are an objective standard that tell you if you believe the Son, then you have life. And if you believe the Father sent him, you will be saved. That's what they tell you. All you have to do is go and ask them, and they'll tell you that. But sin also gets in the way, and it causes you to lose doubt, to have doubt. People oftentimes trust in their sin, as shocking as that is. And the sin becomes the God. And therefore, the solution is to look to the witnesses to show you the true God. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he commands your allegiance and your obedience and your faith and your worship and your heart. Let nothing stand in the way of getting to him. Examine everything. Look at what they point you towards, and seek to know God on a deeper level. Come to the witnesses and let them show you that Jesus is who he says that he is, and believe upon the Son of Man and repent of your sins. Same message that you hear almost every week, but we always hear it in new and different ways. And it's the message that will bring you peace and bring you joy and bring you salvation. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we thank you that you have given us an objective testimony outside of ourselves. And that it is not just one testimony. It's not just Jesus' word that we take on blind faith. But it is the testimony of others, of John, of the disciples, people who are with him. It's the testimony of the Father in heaven who sent him, and the Holy Spirit whom you give to us. It's the testimony of the works that Jesus did, His miracles, His teaching, His power, His actions. And it is the witness of the Holy Scripture that you have deposited for us and told us to guard and to hold sacred and to hold fast to. I pray that these witnesses would make a difference in our lives, especially for those who struggle with assurance. Help them to trust what they read and what they know is true, and not what their feelings tell them. Pray that you would create belief in the hearts of your people, and that you might bring repentance where we need to have repentance for our sins. I thank you for how kind you are to us each and every time we gather together when your word goes out. And we would ask that it would indeed accomplish what you sent it out for this very morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.